Well, Father, we count it a privilege to be able to consider this again, having looked at this as an assembly in January. And so we're looking to you to fill in what we missed and that which we heard with our ears, but did we see with the eyes of our heart. And so that's what we're asking. You grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the eyes of our heart being in a state and condition of illumination that we might know the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power that's operating towards us who believe? The very same power that energized Jesus Christ when you raised him from the dead and exalted him to your right hand, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, and put all things in subjection and under his feet, and made him to be supreme head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So we stand into this message, God's purpose and all, the race, the son, and the purpose. So we look to you, we're dependent upon you that this time would bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God's purpose in all, chapter 1, the race. Let us run with patience. The Greek is endurance. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and perfecter or consummator of our faith. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Even so run that you may attain. In 1 Corinthians 9:4. You were running well. Who did hinder you? Galatians 5:7. The Greek says, who has cut in and broken your stride in your advance? Who's cut in and broken your stride? Let us run. It is not so much the running or the race that is in view, but the goal, the prize. What is the objective of our running? Ideas about this vary greatly, and much evangelism limits it to the fact of being forgiven and going to heaven. When, however, we come to the New Testament, which is our final authority on the matter, we find that although blessings in heaven and glory are included, the real objective is a person. And I would add to that Ephesians 4:13, coming to the measure, the stature, the fullness of that person. The prize turns out to be a person, and that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in the letter to the Hebrews, we are faced with a summing up and an exhortation. But it is clear that we must go back to the beginning of this marvelous document if we are to appreciate the force of its appeal. The beginning of this epistle gives us one of the two or three classical presentations of the person of the Lord Jesus. I feel sure that if Paul did not actually write it, the writer was one of Paul's school. Notably, so in his apprehension of the matchless greatness of Christ. The first five verses provide us with a superlatively beautiful presentation of God's Son. It is to this Son, Jesus, that we are to look as we run. He is the goal. He is the prize. The letter has as its supreme object the setting forth of divine fullness and finality in God's Son, presented to faith for faith's apprehension and appropriation. Fullness in Christ, or another way to look at it, our inheritance in Christ, the gathering up of all into Him. That's the supreme issue in the background, is our inheritance. Hebrews, along with Christ, is our object of that inheritance. Finality in Christ, the completion and realization of all in Him. It goes on to consider in greater detail what he is and what he has done, his manifold capacity and ministry as God's Son, turning then to an exhortation that we should keep this well in view and pursue our race with fullness and finality in Christ as our objective. Our lifetime will not be sufficient for us to attain this. Eternity will be required for us to discover what fullness really is. If the goal and the prize is Christ, then the race will resolve itself into overcoming everything that is not Christ or not according to Christ. The Christian life is a course, and a very strenuous course, calling for our utmost concentration, consecration, and abandon. After all, progress can never be made unless there is something to work against, and strange as it may seem, friction seems almost essential to progress. One cannot run on ice, and one can only make slow and unsatisfactory progress in deep sand. There must be something against which one can press and push, something that provides resistance and which has to be resisted and overcome. And that's how we build strength and capacity. So our race is a matter of overcoming, and supremely of overcoming the natural by the spiritual, The natural would be that which would be governed by the five senses and our soul versus our spiritual, the spirit in union with the Holy Spirit. Our three texts will give us three areas in which such an overcoming is called for in the Christian life. We find three contrasts. 1. Natural intellect or the mind of the Spirit. We begin with Paul's allusion to the Christian race in his letter to the Corinthians. He told them to run, later added, "So I run," 1 Corinthians 9:26. We do not have to look far to discover what you had to run against if you lived among those Corinthians. The letter begins with the complete contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man, showing that in this race, the spiritual man has to run against the natural and defeat him. That's the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We must be careful to note that it is not a question of overcoming the natural man by the natural man. That is a hopeless endeavor. No, the spiritual man is the new creation man, born of the Spirit, and now the deepest inner reality of the Christian. It's called the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3, the inner man, Romans 7. So again, no, the spiritual man is the new creation man, born of the Spirit, and now the deepest inner reality of the Christian. The fact is that within the sphere of a Christian's being, there is the natural man, that is, that which is governed by the life of the soul, who always hinders God's purposes, and the hidden man of the heart, who is governed by the mind of the Spirit, or that would be the spiritual man. And the attaining of the prize is the result of the progress and growth of what is of Christ in the life, and the leaving behind, often by conflict, of that which is not Christ. Most of this letter is an exhibition of how the natural mind behaves in the things of God. Christian fellowship, even the Lord's table, and many other important features of the spiritual life were confused and muddled because the Corinthians were being governed by their own natural way of thinking. Our natural mind is a great obstacle in the race which we are running, cropping up all the time with its complexes, its arguments, its interests, and its methods. When the Corinthians were brought into the church, they left behind their obvious sins, but they carried over into the new realm of the old natural ways of thinking, reasoning, which belong to the world and not to the Spirit of God. But the apostle remonstrated with them, "But we have the mind of Christ," 1 Corinthians 2:16. So urging them to allow the cross to be planted between the natural mind, governed by the life of the soul, and the spiritual life, governed by the life of the Spirit, ruling through the human spirit. We shall only come to the fullness of Christ as we leave behind the mind of the natural man and move on more and more in the progress of the mind of Christ. On everything, every judgment, every conclusion, every analysis, every appraisal, we must ask the Lord, "Is that your mind, Lord, or is it mine?" We may sometimes feel that we have the strongest ground for taking up a certain attitude or coming to a certain conclusion. We may feel that we have all the evidence and so are convinced, yet we may be wrong. Now, we all have a history of that. I can sure say amen to that. As I was rereading R.C. Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, Dr. Trench goes through what's called synonyms in the New Testament. Under the section natural, it's quite illuminating. I read through a number of his entries this week. In that section in 1 Corinthians 2:13, the spiritual man is in contrast to the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of God, for their foolishness to him, he's not able to receive them. I thought it was quite interesting to be reminded that the natural man there in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is juxtaposed to the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2:13. There's a contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man. And then, of course, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, "But we have the mind of Christ." So the mind of Christ would refer to the spiritual man. And in there, the natural is psychikos, in contrast to verse 13 of chapter 2, which is pneumatikos, the spiritual man. He goes on to mention that in secular Greek, the natural man was the highest cultured. It's not sinful, it's not the carnal or the gross that we see in terms of the fleshly, but it's the intellectual, it's the refined, that would be the natural. And then when it comes to the carnal or the fleshly, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, Paul equates. He talks about the natural in 2:14, but in 3:1-4, he says, "I could not speak unto you as to spiritual, but as carnal and fleshly babes." He says that that which is refined of cultural, as psychikos, in reality, in your case, is sarkikos, it's fleshly. And so the first four chapters deals with that, but it sets the stage for which is grossly fleshly in chapter 5. So that would be too obvious to the Corinthians. He deals with the intellectual and the natural, that which is the scribe and that which is the debater of this age, that which is not grossly sinful, but that which represents the strength of the Greek mind, the intellect, independent from the Spirit of God. Paul is a real master in understanding the Greek mind and culture of his day, and so those first four chapters set the stage for everything that follows in 1 Corinthians. The man who wrote the letter to the Corinthians knew from deep and bitter experience that this was the case. I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Paul said in Acts 26:9, as he stood before King Agrippa. There was no man who had stronger convictions as to the rightness of his course than Saul of Tarsus. The great revolution which took place in him when he came to Christ was that he had to say, I have been all wrong in my fundamental way of thinking. After that confession, he made good headway in the race because he was always ready to subject his thinking to the jurisdiction of his crucified Lord. This is the way of spiritual progress. We shall not get very far while we hold to our own opinions, our own conclusions. Even though we may have the support of others, we have to learn to conquer our natural mind, that is, that which is the mind, emotion, will governed by the soul life. We conquer that by submission to the mind of Christ, which comes through the Holy Spirit, union with the human spirit, and in synchronization with the Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So this is most important if we are concerned about spiritual progress. And spiritual progress is the increase of Christ. There is no other. In other words, you can have a whole lot of teaching, but that doesn't mean that Christ is actually being formed in us. It doesn't mean that he's increasing or growing in us by being formed, Galatians 4:19. Just the intake of Bible doctrine as truth is no guarantee that there's true or genuine spiritual growth. Second, natural emotions or the love of Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, you were running well. Who did hinder? Something had broken in and interrupted their running in the spiritual race. This was extremely serious and disturbed Paul to the depths of his being. It seems that in the case of the Galatians, it was again the natural man, but this time in the realm of natural emotions. They seemed to have that temperamental constitution which corresponds to Christ's words in the parable about the seed falling into shallow soil. The seed was received quickly and earnestly, but did not go on to produce a harvest, that is, fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There are some people who make an enthusiastic start in this way and make quite a stir about it, but then do not go steadily on. These Galatians were like that. They made a tremendous response. They loudly protested their devotion, and then they were very quick to drop out of the race. Why? Because they lived on their emotions, on their feelings, and these were changeable. This may well be a matter of temperament, but in fact, something of such a characteristic can be found in most of us. We respond to an appeal, come under the power of a great emotion, and then slack off. In the words of the Lord Jesus, when tribulation or persecution ariseth, he is offended. That's one of the types of the soils in Matthew 13:21. Clearly then, if you and I are going to persevere to the end, we must have a greater power than that of our natural emotional life. The only hope is that it may be true of us. As of Paul, the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is all the difference between the natural and the spiritual in this matter of the energy of love. This word translated constraineth is the same word used over the arrest of Jesus when it says, the men that held Jesus in Luke 22:63, most likely the temple guards of the Sanhedrin. They took a purchase on him. They were not going to let him escape. He was a prize, and they expected a reward for arresting him. So it is that the love of Christ should hold or grip us, conquering our natural emotions by the mighty power of the Spirit. Our feelings come and go. They may be strong at times, but they can also grow very weak. If we do not know something of the mighty grip of Christ's love, we will never go right through to the end of this strenuous race. After all, it is the love of Christ which makes for the fullness of Christ. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13, love perseveres and endures all things. If we are running short on perseverance because of whatever's going on, feel like I just can't go on, feel like giving up, love perseveres. 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't give up. If we finally come to that fullness, it can only be by the constraint and holding power of His love. You're running well? Who did hinder you? The answer is, you ran in the strength of your own emotions. You ran as your enthusiastic response to God's call because it affected your feelings for the time. The letter to the Galatians is devoted to emphasizing the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. For He alone can supply the necessary energy of love for us to go on running well. And so he says, what matters? In Galatians chapter 5, faith, I think it's 5:6, that works through love. A faith that is supernaturally energized by love. There's an amazing statement there in Galatians 5. And 3, the natural will or the will of God. Our third text is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, and it is in the form of an exhortation. Let us run. Of course, that's Hebrews 12. A comparison is made with Israel in the wilderness as being an example of those who set out but who never finished the race. He's referring to Hebrews 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13, primarily. What was the matter with them? There is a reference which perhaps touches the secret core of their failure. A generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Psalm 78:8. That's a whole picture of the Exodus generation. This seems to indicate a breakdown in the matter of the will. It is true that the Hebrews to whom the letter was addressed may have been stumbled by the natural mind and natural emotions, but the main point of failure seemed to have been, like Israel of old, in the realm of the will. Whether this natural will is regarded as weak or strong, it has a treacherous effect on the spiritual life. There can only be real progress as this natural will is set aside in favor of the will of God. And by the way, that takes breaking. You just don't set aside the natural will. There has to be a breaking so you even know what that means. There can only be real progress as this natural will is set aside in favor of the will of God. It was on this basis that the great author of our faith set out on his race. I am come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus at the incarnation. What a battle he had to remain true to the will of God. Even with him, there was that which had to be brought under or set aside, and his was a perfect nature. In other words, he was sinless. Our natures are far from perfect, so clearly we shall need to be conquered by the will of God if we are to make progress in the race. We should remember that the opportunity to know this all-embracing fullness of Christ only comes to us because of his infinite capacity for letting go. But for that, he would never have come to us at all. But for that, he would never have put up with life here on earth for one single day. The all-inclusive fullness of Christ has come to us because of his infinite capacity for letting go. The story of the laying aside of his glory, the emptying of himself, you know, that's Philippians 2, 5 through 8, his humiliation, his death on the cross, would never have been written if it had not been that he was able at all points to let go and to accept the will of God. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave unto him, that is a name that's above every name. God gives when we let go. Let us run with patience. It talks about the natural mind, the soul, the will, and the emotions. The word psychikos, or the natural man, found in 1 Corinthians 2:14, in contradistinction to the spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 2:13, that same exact terminology reappears in 1 Corinthians 15. There, it refers to the natural body, which we have on earth in time, and then the glorified body, which is a spiritual body. The relationship between the two is that the measure in which we come in to the fullness of spiritual life in this life, there'll be a corresponding manifestation of that spirituality in the spiritual body that is in the resurrection. The natural body is what we all have by birth. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, as the outer man is decaying, so the inner man, the spiritual man, is being renewed. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so the resurrection be. So the measure of one's spirituality here in time, which is the measure in which Christ has been formed in us in this life, will be the measure of the fullness of the definition of Christ glorified in us in resurrection bodies. Next chapter is the Son. Remember, in chapter 1, what's the goal, the prize? Christ himself. So now we'll look at more about the nature of that supreme object in all of our lives. God's purpose in all, chapter 2, the Son. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, has at the end of these days spoken to us in His Son. No definite article, which means in the character and the nature of the Son who embodies and manifests my name and nature. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Although we have heard very much of the document which goes by the name of the letter to the Hebrews, may think we know something about it, and although many of its terms and phrases are so familiar to our ears, I am convinced that the magnitude of this letter has never been comprehended. I totally agree. Every time I read it, I realize that behind there's Paul, and somebody who's writing is his amanuensis. He's using the best Greek that could be used. He's using classical Greek form. We don't even know who it is. It says God. It begins with God. Well, it is a far greater document than perhaps any of us realize. How immensely far-reaching and comprehensive it is. In the presence of a new sense of that immensity, I venture to bring before you a little more about it at this time. I remember when I was going through the Net Bible, which is found online. It has a lot of footnotes, and some of them are technical, which may not mean something to some people on the grammatical stuff. But one just reads through those letters that expand the meaning of the significance of some of those phrases in Hebrews. It takes time to go through that, but it is absolutely phenomenal to just study those footnotes in the Net Bible on Hebrews. He's going to bring before us a little more about the immensity and significance of Hebrews. Yes, it is a document, but for the closing sentences, we would never know it was a letter. It comprehends, as you know, all the spiritual meaning of at least 4,000 years as contained in the Old Testament. It goes behind all history, behind all temporal and earthly movements and events and systems and processes, and gathers them all up into one inclusive issue, the inheritance of God's Son. He was appointed heir of all things, that's Hebrews 1:2, and in His incarnation, through His obedience unto death, He inherited a more excellent name than angels. It's amazing. That's the nature that was developed in Him as Son of Man, perfected. Problems answered. This letter resolves all the greatest problems that have ever perplexed the human mind or troubled the human heart. All the problems of time and eternity. Is it the problem of man? He has always been a problem. There has always hung over his head a question. What is he? Who is he? Why is he? Where is he going? What is his destiny? Those questions have occupied and exercised the mind and heart ever since there was a man. That encompasses the whole realm of secular philosophy and ethics, etc. This letter essays to answer all those questions and resolve all those problems. And the answer is Jesus Christ. In this letter, the problem and question of man is answered in the person of God's Son. Is it the great question and problem of sin that has troubled and fretted man from the earliest time? What a problem sin is, and what a question sin is. What a story sin has written. What a world sin has made of this world. And this letter essays to solve that problem and to answer that question, and does so in exactly the same way. The whole thing is taken up and answered, cleared up and solved, in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it the mystery of suffering? What a mystery suffering is. What a problem. What a question hangs over human suffering. Why? Again, this letter essays to tackle and settle the whole question of suffering, and once more, it does so in precisely the same way in the person of Jesus Christ. The end of all that is secured, settled, and sealed in Him, and the triumph over that suffering is found in Him. It is the strange and hard way of the life of believers. The pathway of the believer is a strange and often a hard way, full of perplexities, problems, and mysteries. Sometimes they bring us very low. Yes, the way of the believer's life is fraught with mysterious, perplexing adversities and difficulties. And often out of them there arises a great question. Why? What does it all mean? What does God mean by all this? What is God after in this way? Why has He not swept this all aside and caused the path of the believer to be free of this kind of thing? Why? This letter essays to answer such questions, and the answer is here, clear and strong. It is answered in the person of Jesus Christ. To touch on those few problems is to show something of the magnitude of this letter. If what I have said is true, it is an immense document. It is always a very helpful way to understand any part of the Word of God, having read it and noted what it says, to stand back from it and ask the question, why was that written? What had the writer in mind? What was his objective? He must have started out with some clearly defined intention. He must have had something quite definite in his mind that led him to start to write. All good commentaries always give you a background. They give you a date, background, author. And so it's just interesting to pick up a good commentary and to see what they say regarding the background of any given letter. So he must have had something quite definite in his mind that led him to start to write. He did not just sit down and write the thing that came into his head or off his pen. He had an object. He knew what he wanted to set forth and convey. He may have used many words, metaphors, and similes and whatnot. Sometimes he may have diverged, as Paul so often did, starting out and then going off at a tangent, but coming back again to his original intention, his primary thought and purpose. What was it that was in the mind, in the heart of the writer, which he intended to get over? The infinite greatness of Christ. If you stand back from this letter, having read it carefully and gathered up its content, and ask that question, whoever the writer was, we don't know, and perhaps we were never intended to know, it does not matter. What had the writer in mind? The answer is almost obvious. The man who sat down to write this letter had in his mind, as his intention, this one thing, to set forth before his readers the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, to seek to convey to them what an immense inheritance they have in him. It would be profitable to say, okay, what are our thoughts about this immense inheritance that we have in him? What does that mean? How do we connect with that in our daily life, you see? Otherwise, an immense inheritance we have in him. What is that? Could you define it? That inheritance we have in him is directly related to the Father's inheritance in us. They're complementary. Our full inheritance in him has a complementary relationship to the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is God's inheritance in us? What are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us? It's very simple. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. He's in you, but to be formed, where the outer man must die, and the inner man, where Christ emerges and takes possession of the spirit and the soul and the body, and becomes the governing and characteristic reality of who we are becoming more and more. As we decrease, he increases. So the measure in which he is allowed to be formed in us in this life will be the measure in which each of us will be conformed to his image. That is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. So what is our inheritance in him? Our inheritance in him is who he is as the glorified Son of Man, who has inherited all things as our representative. He is the one who has gone ahead as our great high priest, our sacrifice, and has obtained for us that divine nature. In other words, in his obedience, that nature was perfected, that the Holy Spirit in us imparts through suffering, through the work of the cross. That nature is imparted and given to us by grace as we pick up our cross and deny ourselves, follow him. And that process goes on. Like it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, so we shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And that little word united there, symphutos, in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, it means grown together. Grown together. So if we're growing into him and he's increasing in us and being formed in us, the cross is at work so that the outer man, governed by the soul and the body, is going through the cross, making a way for Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in union with the human spirit to come in and occupy and define and bring the soul into submission, mind, emotion, will, to the spirit, which is in union with the Holy Spirit. The writer is seeking to convey to them what an immense inheritance they have in him. Christ is the heir of all things. Pointed heir, Hebrews 1:2. So if he's the heir, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 or 6, co-heirs, co-partakers, co-heirs, and of the same body. That is our calling and destiny in Christ. We can never appreciate our inheritance until we have recognized the greatness of the one who gives it to us. or to put that around the other way. Really to recognize and to apprehend the greatness of the giver is to see how great the gift must be. God has given us His Son. His Son is the heir of all things. As that Son is innocent new birth, the Holy Spirit wants to bring us into conformity with the heir of God, and thus He is our inheritance. Well, we must see how great a gift He must be, and that is what is here. We find here all the lines of Old Testament history, and oh, how many lines there are in this letter. Just like a great skein of threads, a mass of loose ends without an end in themselves. Go through the letter and see how many things are touched upon. What a variety of matters from the Old Testament there is in this letter. All these lines converge upon, are brought together in, and are ended by Jesus Christ. That is no small thing. So you open the letter and you begin to read. The first inclusive movement comprehending all else is the presentation of the Son. If in our present consideration we get no farther than this, and even here, only in a little way in, if it could lead to our having a larger apprehension of our Lord, a very great purpose will have been served. It is a sad fact that many Christians are suffering because their Lord is too little. He is too little for their problems. He is too little for their natures. He is too little for their sins. Of course, they would not acknowledge that in theory, but that is what it amounts to. That for so many things, our Lord is not sufficient. He is not adequate. He is not big enough. We are where we are just because of that. If only there could come to us the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit and a new and adequate apprehension of the greatness of Christ, then many things would recede. There would be comfort. There would be hope. There would be deliverance. There would be salvation. There would be victory. May the Lord do that. And just a little parenthesis here, as I've been rereading Christ, the Power of God. It's in the book section. I think it's four chapters. As I've been reading that, he brings in such a unique way what it means for us to be in Christ and for what it means for us to be in Christ to become a reality in us and how that transfer is made through the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely amazing. I'm sure I read it before, but I'm seeing and hearing so much more now because I'm in greater need. It's in the book section titled, Christ, the Power of God, the Son of God. Let us look now at this first great movement, the presentation of the Son. We have here at least eight things said about Him. Firstly, He is God's Son. In our Christian doctrine and creed, of course, we accept that without a thought. But everything that follows, all that is to be ours, all that is to be effected, simply comes out of the fact that the one who has provided it is no less than God's own Son. As the opening words tell us, God has spoken in His Son. In times past, He used servants and He used angels. They could not do it. It was only partial. It was never complete. They all stopped short. The thread was left loose. And God said, I will send my Son. Remember the Son's own parable. God sent servants, but the thing was not done. I will send my beloved Son, Luke 20:13. And blessed be God, the Son, so this letter says, and so we believe, has done what all the servants put together were never able to do. That includes angels. We see the greatness of sonship as an inclusive and a conclusive thing with God. The heir of all things, whom He, this is Hebrews 1:2, God the Father appointed heir of all things. That's royal heir. In Him, all inheritance is realized and obtained. The Son was appointed by God as heir of all things. By the way, all things in the Greek means the entire universe. He is the heir. And because He's the heir, you go to Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the scrolls, that is the title deed that gives planet Earth that's under the rule of Satan back into the hands of man, but this time Jesus Christ as Son of Man glorified, who has the right and the authority, the title deed for Earth? Jesus does, the royal heir of all things. So He takes that scroll and breaks those seals, and those seals are broken, and the judgments are released to clear this earth of the filth and the rebellion, the Antichrist. Clears this world so the King can come back and possess this earth for His people for 1,000 years. And the earth is regenerated, as we see in Matthew 19. So it's an amazing picture. Christ, the heir of all things. The Son was appointed by God heir of all things. The inheritance of all that God ever made and intended was secured by God the Father irrevocably in His Son. Lucifer wanted that for himself, and he was thrown out of heaven because he began to see that there was going to be another creation as man, Ezekiel 1, the end of the chapter. There's that which is like the Son of Man above the cherubim, and he's one of the cherubim. He could see, no, that's mine. I have a right to that. And so God saved his best for man. That's Psalm 8, and that's what we see in Hebrews 2, 5, and following. In 1 Kings chapter 8, there is the account of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Zion into the temple. And you may have noticed that in verse 8, there is an alternative translation of the little phrase about the staves. Staves are the poles, you know, that the priests carried the Ark. Those are the staves, the poles. In one translation, it is, the staves or the poles were so long that the ends of the staves were seen from the holy place before the oracle, but they were not seen without. 1 Kings 8:8. But there's another translation which says, and they drew out the staves so that the end of the staves were seen, which means they took out the staves or the poles from the ark by which it had been carried all through the journey, through the wilderness, and put them up in a corner and said, you are done with. We don't need you anymore. The ark has come to rest, and there's no more journey. That's an amazing observation. So this letter to the Hebrews, so-called, sees Jesus, who is the antitype of the Ark, which is a type, the Ark of the Covenant, finally at rest in the heavenly sanctuary, and the staves are drawn out, and we are come to the end. And God has come to His end. All things are secured. No more going on. No more questions of how will it end. The journey is at end in Him. God has reached His goal, and therefore, Hebrews 4, God has entered His rest. It is all secured in Him. That is what is said here. God has reached His end, come to His rest in His Son, because His Son is the sworn, covenanted heir of all things, and He shall have all things. They are secured in Him. Now, the outworking of that has great conflict, because we are here as the body of Christ to be the instrument of Him securing all things corporately. It's already in Him, but now what's in Him must be fleshed out in the body and bride of Christ corporately. The full and final speech of God. God, who in times past spoke this way, that by this portion that, by this man and that, in fragments, nothing perfect, has at the end spoken. There is nothing beyond that. God's final speech, the Son, is God's final speech. I just make a correction from, I think in January, I said that God spoke in the prophets. I said that's aorist tense. And I said that God has spoken with finality in His Son. I said that's perfect tense. Actually, they're both aorists. So, how I came up with the perfect, I don't know, but I did check the grammar, and they're both errors. But the point is, the final speech, and all the summing up of God speaking in the prophets, He's spoken with finality, not just through a voice, but in the Son. It's just amazing. It's like everything's summed up in Him. There's nothing beyond that. This is God's final speech. The Son is God's final speech. And it is not just what the Son says, not just what Jesus said when He was on earth. That is the final speech of God, though of course that is true. But what is here? The word Son has no definite article, so it's emphasizing character and nature. But what is here is that the Son in Himself, in His own person, in what He is God's final speech. God has given a final presentation of His mind in the nature, in the character of His Son. The very name of God can be seen in the Son even when He's not speaking. The hearing of the Son is something more than hearing what He says. And I always think of that illustration in John chapter 1. And it says, John saw Jesus walking. It's the first time he saw Him. He didn't know, well, this is Jesus. He saw Jesus walking and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He could tell by his walking. Can you imagine looking at somebody walking and saying, that person has Christ in them? That's what he's saying. The hearing of the Son is something more than hearing what he says. And John the Baptist certainly indicated that. Trace that out for yourself in the Gospel of John chapter 1. When we're listening to a speaker, our hearing of his voice is the sum total of quite a number of things. We are dependent upon the air, which all its sound waves and vibrations. We are dependent upon that marvelous organism of the ear, with all its thousands of mysterious little cords. We are dependent upon the nerves that transmit the signals from the ear to the brain, and so on. an accumulation of marvelous things, a complex system, is found in our hearing any sound at all. And it is accumulation of all these things, these interrelated systems that make up the ear, nerves, that registers upon us and takes effect and makes us hear. You know, the eye is the same way. It's just amazing. This is the meaning of Christ as God's final speech. You can hear his sayings and his utterances, and yet not hear him in that way. To hear him means that Christ registers an effect of himself and his significance upon your very being. So God has spoken, and thank God, many have so heard. The instrument and the pattern of all creation. He was the instrument of creation. Through him the ages were made, and he was the pattern of creation, for that is what this writer gives himself to make clear. By his Son, God created all things, and in so doing, he made the Son the pattern of the creation. He was not making something in a detached and an objective way, but he was making all things to include the very meaning of Christ. So it says, through whom he made the ages. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Through him and for him all things were created. We have often said it, but perhaps we have not grasped it, because it is such an immense thing that if we could read the whole universe of creation with our spiritual eyes enlightened, we should see in everything some trace of Christ. That goes back to Colossians 1:16. In him and by him and for him all things were created. God the Father is the originating source. Jesus Christ is the means of the expression and the realization of that to the eternal Spirit. So we should see something that we could find in a spiritual way in Christ. That is too big for any of us. But the Word of God makes it clear that not only was he the instrument and agent of creation, but he is the pattern of creation. That is, the whole creation eventually, when redeemed, will take its character from Christ. For he shall fill all things. Ephesians 4:10. He will bring all things to fullness. And he'll do that how? In and by and through the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in and by means of all. Ephesians 1:23. The image of God and the sustainer of all things. Further, he is the impress, the very stamp and revelation of very God himself, the express image. It says, the very essence of God's being. That's Hebrews 1:3. That is the Son. Is it too much for us? Altogether beyond us. We would think that that surely must be the end. But no. Here it says, he upholds, he bears along all things by the verbal expression of his power, or the rhema. It is our Jesus Christ who is upholding and bearing along the entire universe by the word of his power. That's all things. Ta panta. The whole universe. This Jesus is sustaining and maintaining all things just by the word, the verbal expression of his power. Rhema. Paul puts that another way. In him all things, sunistomy, they cohere and hold together. He is the integrating, supporting, upholding, upbearing Son of God. Oh, that we might know more of the word of his power in our own little lives. So let's pause right there. So we can think of who Christ is, who upholds the entire universe together, as something extraneous to ourselves. But this same Christ lives in us. So do you think that he has anything to do with holding our lives together, no matter what we face? I say if we face martyrdom, the one who upholds the entire universe together lives in us. So if he lives in us, then he can bear us along to the goal. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us, leaving the basics behind, the ABCs of Christian doctrine, and that looks back at the foundational teachings that are represented in the Old Testament, and let us go on to maturity. But the Greek says, allow him to bear us along to eternity. That's Hebrews 6, 1. Pharaoh, to bear along, to carry us along. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. It's the same word, Pharaoh, active voice. So the one who is sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power, this same one lives in us. So let him bear us along to maturity, to perfection. So Jesus is sustaining and maintaining all things by the word of his power. Paul puts it another way. In him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. He is the integrating, supporting, upholding, upbearing Son of God. Oh, that we might know more of the word of his power in our own little lives. It's one thing to look at the universe, but the one who upholds the universe indwells us. He upholds us. We're a part of the all things. In fact, we're central to the all things. Hebrews 2, 5 and following, what is man that thou should consider him or visit him? I'm not straining and trying to exaggerate. God knows. This is a test of faith great enough that lies as the issue of this whole matter. Purification made for sins. And now that one, that mighty, majestic, all-glorious, wonderful Son has made purification of sins. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. It is finished. That's why he sat down. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right hand, a place of supreme authority, absolute, incomparable honor, and the majestic one on high. The Greek is just superlative. Well, if such a one has done it, surely that is ground of confidence, a ground of assurance. Surely that begins to give a new and mightier meaning to our salvation. If a lesser one had done it, we might doubt and have questions. But all the lesser ones tried to do it and failed. Although all through those hundreds of years, lesser ones, high priests, were occupied with the matter of the purification of sins and reached no finality. Read Hebrews chapter 7. Then this one came, God, in the person of his Son, and all his infinite meaning and greatness came. May I use the word? He tackled this problem of sin and its purification, and it says, made purification, fact accomplished. It is done because God Almighty has done it through his Son. We are not surprised that the writer speaks of so great salvation, Hebrews 2:3, which includes obtaining the inheritance and God's rest in Christ. It's all included in so great salvation. That's Hebrews 4:1 and following. It takes its greatness from the greatness of the Savior himself. The mediator came, made purification of sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Made perfect. Finally, he is the one, so it shows here, who has reached the end of the road which God laid out for man. Pause. He's obtained the goal as man, for man, that was never reached in the first Adam. As the last Adam, he perfected and reached God's end that he had purpose for man, as the last Adam. And in the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, that perfection is already there in him as the second man. God laid out a road for man to travel, the road to ultimate perfection. Adam was not made perfect. He was made with the possibilities of perfection and of enlargement. He was sinless, but he was not yet perfected. God set Adam on the road so that so much greater fullness, but he could not go far enough. He dropped back, he turned aside. In other words, he transgressed. God laid out the road for man. Through the centuries, many coming to that road have gone back. Many have turned out of the way, although some have gone on as far as they could go. But nothing was perfect or perfected by any other. The end of this letter shows all these died in faith, not having received the promises. Why? God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So everything is waiting for the church to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. For the church to grow up into him with reference to all things, who is the head, Ephesians 4:15. Here is the one who has reached the end of the road, who has been made perfect. It says, made perfect through suffering. I think that's in Hebrews 2, what, 10. He has reached the end, God's goal for man. He has reached the end of that road of spiritual perfecting. Must I stay to explain the word perfection? We often limit that word when we use it. We say, oh, I am not perfect, don't expect perfection from me. That is a limited conception of the meaning of the word. It really means complete, full, with all the parts in their place and in their related place and nothing missing. The root of the word is tele, telos, like teleos, to be mature, or the word perfect. I've labored to the point of exhaustion, that I might present every man teleios in Christ, Colossians 1:28. So that's the perfecting. But in the word, it means God has an end, he has a goal, and teleios means that goal has been reached. That's perfection. Complete. That is the meaning of the word here. And he, God, has reached the end of the road of perfection. And that, moreover, as representative, Christ, our representative, is there, perfected as man, for us. I believe we need a new understanding of the spiritual pilgrimage of the Lord Jesus. We think that because he was God's son, and because of what he was, his way was less difficult than ours. He had certain powers that we have not. He had a nature that we have not. We cannot understand the mystery of one such as he being subjected to trials and difficulties and adversities and being tested to breaking point where it called for the intervention of heaven to get him through. Remember, angels ministered to him after the temptation. He was brought there. He was brought to the point more than once where even he would not have gone through had not heaven intervened and angels ministered to him. You say, I've never had that experience. Ah, but you have. You may never have actually seen angels coming to minister to you, but there is no believer who has gone this way, who has gone any distance, but knows in his heart, but for God in heaven, I would not be here today. My own testimony is that it has required the intervention of heaven more than once to save me from succumbing. Just a little side note here. I remember as a teenager, I should be dead. I can't even count the number of times. I mean, I was just so reckless and just always out in front in such extreme things. You know, I mean, just crazy stuff. I remember coming down out of the mountains outside of Boise on this dirt road. It's windy, and the mountains are 7,000 feet, and come down, and they're windy. And I was going too fast on this corner. And I turned it, and when you turn, you know, you slide. It's just a huge drop-off. And had I gone off, I mean, the car would have rolled probably who knows how many times. So I'm turning around there, and I just turn. I know I can't hit the brakes because the brakes, you won't be able to turn. So I'm just turning. I'm just hoping I'm going to stay on the road. So I go all the way around that thing, and I get out of the car. And I wasn't even following the Lord. And so I got out, and I looked. I wanted to see how close I was to going over the edge. And I'm telling you, when I got out and I looked, the tire mark rode the edge the whole way. The whole way. Here's the edge, and there's tire marks right there. It just followed the edge all the way around. So I looked back on that, and the Lord said, yeah, that was an angel. You would have gone off otherwise. So I'm not going to tell you all the other stuff. It's just, it would be a distraction. But yeah, I mean, the Lord has done that. And even in our spiritual life, look how many ways he's come in to save us from even more extreme things than what I just shared. But what is true of ourselves was far more true of him. We do not understand this mystery, but he had a spiritual pilgrimage with far deeper testings and tryings than ever you or I need, have, or will have. Just think of that. As man, yes, in all points, like as we, he was tempted without sin. It is true, but for him, with greater acuteness than for us. Far greater intensity. Through it all, he has been perfected, made perfect. As man, attained God's goal for man. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, having been made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. I need to remind you, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In the Greek, it says he learned the obedience. What is the obedience? That obedience which God requires for the whole human race and for every member of the body of Christ. It's a perfected obedience in him. He's obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He has reached the end, the goal of the road of perfection for us. And he is the guarantee that God can do it in us. That is the point. He is there like the title deeds for our faith, the guarantee and the certainty that God, having got him there, can get anybody there. Why? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. He can get you and me there at the end. He can make perfect his work in us. I come back to what I said earlier. What you and I need is a greater apprehension and appreciation of how great our Christ is. Unless that is so, our faith is not going to survive the trials. When you come to the end of this letter, you find it is all brought up to one thing, the matter of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith, the race of faith, the walk of faith, the life of faith. It is all headed up into this one matter of faith. And the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, lays a sound and solid foundation for faith by giving this marvelous presentation of the Savior who went the way of faith. If we really see anew His greatness, it will be a tremendous stimulus to faith, an incentive to run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1-3. May the Lord open our eyes to see the Son in His great and wonderful magnitude. As Hebrews says, looking off and away unto Jesus, the author, the prince leader, the pioneer, as well as the consummator, and the one who has brought faith to perfection and its goal. So we thank you for this, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus.